You know, maybe Paul knew the trouble he was going to get into if he rocked the boat there at Philippi. He had been stoned and whipped and roughed up in other places, and maybe he was just going to kind of sidestep that. Now, a church was starting at Philippi. Is the devil going to take this sitting down? No, you can count on him showing up. They draw Paul and Silas. The word means dragged. Literally, they dragged them into the marketplace. Well, everything was going so well, wasn't it? And all of a sudden, this happens. Is God in this? And really, can something good come out of suffering?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles. We've been in a series in this book for some time, and we are up to the 16th chapter now. You know, I'm going to see Paul today come into Philippi and get roughed up. And I was talking with somebody about that this last week, and they said, you need to call it cruising for a bruising, because Paul cruises into town and he gets beat up. Well, we're not going to quite go with that title today after praying about it, but we are going to talk about this in a question. Can something good come out of suffering? Can something good come out of suffering? Last time, Paul and Silas have gotten the Macedonian call. They're trying to go here, and God calls them over there. And so now they're on their way, and we find out in verse number 11, it says, "Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them." Well, everything was going so well, wasn't it? And all of a sudden, this happens. Is God in this? And really, can something good come out of suffering? Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for this passage and this opportunity to be back in your house today and around your word and with God's people and singing these wonderful songs. We pray now that as our Bibles are open, our hearts would be as well, and that you'd please speak to us and show us what our spiritual need might be. And we ask now that Christ be lifted up. We pray it all now in his precious name. Amen. If I were to mention Laurel and Hardy, the millennials probably would go, who? But how many of you remember Laurel and Hardy? Well, they were a duo, and they were comedians, and they did the slapstick stuff, and honestly, they were pretty funny. They were good friends, actually, in real life as well. Stanley Laurel and Oliver Hardy. Well, when Laurel would cause trouble, and Oliver would get mad at him, he would always say something to Laurel. Oliver would say, This is another fine mess you got us into. Remember that? This is another fine mess. And Stanley would go, I'm sorry, Oliver, you know, and all that. This is another fine mess you got us into. I wonder how many times Paul and Silas felt like that. Before this thing is over, they're going to be sitting in a jail in Philippi, maybe wondering, this is another fine mess we got into here. But was God in this mess? Is God in our suffering? And can something good come out of our suffering? Well, before we're done with this, we're going to see that something wonderful comes out of the suffering that Paul and Silas have to go through. Now, they've received the Macedonian call, and really what it was a call to go to a particular region that they hadn't intended to go to. Macedonia is in Europe. So really, they were trying to go to Asia, and God was trying to call them to Europe. And they try this place, and God says no, and they try another place, and the Holy Spirit says no. And finally, they're kind of befuddled, and in a vision at night, Paul gets the Macedonian call. It's a man of Macedonia saying, come on over here and help us. And now they're on their way. We find as they're on their way and they get there, there are several things that they encounter. And the first one is what I call the receptive damsel. This lady who is open, this lady who is tender to the gospel, this gal who is very, very receptive. In verse number 11, we pick it up. Luke writes, and he says, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. Now, Luke is with them because it used to be they, now it's us, now it's we. And so Luke is on board, and they're on a ship, and they make a straight course. It's called a straight course here. If you look at a map, it's really not a straight course that they're going. But it's a nautical term, and every sailor understood what it meant to run a straight course. It simply meant you had the wind at your back perfectly, and you didn't have to zigzag and catch the wind to get to your course. And so now they're running the straight course, and they're on their way to Macedonia. And it would just figure that they had the wind at their back, because who had called them to Macedonia? And who is the master of the wind? Who is the one that is putting the wind in the sails of the disciples here, because he had called them to do something? And we read this verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Maybe God has called you to do something. It might not be a Macedonian call, but you have peace about it. You know God's in it. And you can rest assured that faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. He'll do it through you. He will help you through it. And so we find out they are running a straight course, and they pass by Samothracia. Anyone been to Samothracia recently? I kind of doubt it, but it's a little tiny island out in the Aegean Sea, but there's no missing it. You can see it for miles because it rises out of the sea 5,000 feet. Can you imagine how imposing this looked? You could see it from the distance. A mile-high island there, Samothracia. And Samothracia was also the place of the Kapiri cult. And if there was a place that needed the gospel, it was that place. But Paul doesn't stop there. He has not been called to Samothracia. And so he keeps on going. His eye is on the mainland. His eye is on Europe. Well, we find out in verse number 11, the next place mentioned is Neapolis. Neapolis was really the coastal city now of Europe, and that was where they were heading. It had two harbors there, much like our Duluth and Superior are the twin harbors. There were two harbors there in Neapolis, and it was really the harbor for Philippi, which was 10 miles inland there. And it was a very famous place because that's where this Ignatian Way began. It was the eastern end of the Ignatian Way, which was a very famous Roman highway. And it actually connected, it linked the Adriatic Sea to the Aegean Sea. And so this was quite a port there. Well, Paul could have stayed at Neapolis there and preached the gospel there as well, but his eye was not on Neapolis. He did not linger there. He had gotten a Macedonian call, and he knew specifically where he was heading. In verse number 12, it says, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Now, if you look behind me at the map, let's just start at the bottom right. And notice the blue arrow there. That's Jerusalem. That's where the Jerusalem Council had been held. That's where they hammered out these four things that the Gentiles were supposed to observe. And with document in hand, Paul and Barnabas head back up to their home church at Antioch there. That is the yellow area. And there they have this fallen out. and Paul picks up a new partner, Silas. Follow the light red arrow toward the left or toward the west, and they're trying to determine the will of God, and everywhere they're going, the Holy Spirit is shutting doors until finally they get to the red arrow. That's Troas. There they get the Macedonian call and possibly also pick up Luke as well. They cross the Aegean Sea, and there's that Samothracia I mentioned a moment ago, with a straight course, the wind at their back. They pass by it, and they get over to the left, which is the near the green arrow, and there's Neapolis. That's the harbor I was describing. And 10 miles inland, they find Philippi. Does that name ring a bell? Those of you who read your Bibles, it ought to, because we have an epistle in our Bible to the Philippians. And the Philippians really made up a church there at Philippi. Philippi was named after Philip of Macedonia. And Philip of Macedonia was the dad of Alexander the Great. He lived about 350 years B.C. Now, notice also in verse number 12, it mentions this city, Philippi. It's the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Notice, in a colony, a Roman colony. The Romans had colonized Philippi because there were gold mines around there, and they were very, very valuable. Octavian had fought a battle, the Battle of Actium, in 31 B.C., and won and conquered Philippi and made it an outpost at that time, and also a model city, full of all that Roman pomp and circumstance. And it was really designed to unveil the glory of Rome. But it was a colony of Rome. And Paul later would write an epistle to this town there where there was a church. And he would say something interesting. You've read it before, Philippians 3:20. He says, "For our conversation," the word means citizenship, "our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior." Really, that word citizenship there is another word for colony. And you probably missed it, but there's a play on words here. Philippi was a main colony of Rome. And he said, but our colony really is not Philippi, where you guys live. Our citizenship, our colony is in heaven. Now, in verse number 13, Luke goes on. He says, "And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont." That word means customarily or normally to be made. "And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither." So he gets to Philippi, Paul does, and evidently he doesn't go to the synagogue right away. And you say, why is that? Because there wasn't a synagogue there. Really a Gentile city. And remember, we've seen already, for a city to get a synagogue, there had to be 10 men there. And no amount of children or women would do. It had to be 10 men there in order to form a synagogue. So here's Paul. He comes to Philippi. There's not even a synagogue there. And this doesn't look very promising. And maybe by this point, Luke and Timothy and Silas are kind of maybe wondering, all right, is this really where God has called us here? Did you really get this Macedonian call? Well, Paul doesn't find a synagogue, but he knows what to do. The next best thing to do to find some Jews, or at least some folks who are worshiping, is to go to the nearest riverside and have this open-air meeting. That was a very common thing that was done there. So he goes to the Gangite River. The Gangite River is there in Philippi, and he finds this little group of women. A group of women meeting, and it's Saturday, no synagogue, but it's a Sabbath, and there's these ladies having their little Bible study, and I'm sure that Luke and Silas and Timothy are really going, yeah, Paul, yeah, God really called you here. We're gonna do big things here, right? We're gonna reach Europe here. But just remember this, that God can take little things and make them big things. And before this thing is over with, Europe would be reached. Now, notice in verse 13, it says, "And on the Sabbath day," Luke says, "we went out of the city by a riverside," the Gangite River, "where prayer was customarily or wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted there." A teacher, a Jewish teacher, would always sit down. You find Jesus even sitting down in the synagogues and so on. That was customary. So here's this group of women. They normally just kind of have their own little Bible study, but now a trained rabbi is in town. Paul, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, no less. And so, what a great honor. They have a real live a rabbi here. And in verse number 13, he sits down there and he begins to speak to the women. Now, you need to understand that women really played an important role in the first century church. In the early church, they had a big part of it there. There were women that would follow Jesus. You read about them in the Gospels. The first to the tomb on Resurrection Sunday morning were women, weren't they? And we find also that it was a woman, Mary, who housed the church there back in Jerusalem, the upper room. And the Bible always mentions these guys, but it'll say, with the women. And let me just stop and say this about women. Christianity has really elevated womanhood. More than really anything else, you know, as I read my Old Testament, I read some very disturbing thing about how women are treated. I read about guys like Lot. The Sodomites show up at his door, and he says, no, these men, I'm going to protect them. Take my daughters instead. Can you imagine that? And you find later a Levite, and he ends up being harassed in a house by the Sodomites, and he sends his concubine out there. Well, she's just a woman. And they abuse her all night, and she ends up dead. This is disturbing to me. But in times outside of Christianity, women were not treated that well. And honestly, even the Pharisees of old wouldn't have messed with these women. They would have just kind of blown them off. The Pharisees would often pray a prayer of thanks. And here's how it went. I thank thee, Lord God, that I am not a slave. I thank thee that I am not a Gentile. And I thank thee that I am not a woman. Can you imagine that, ladies? So you find these biases toward gals throughout the Bible, but here comes Christianity, and it has elevated womanhood. And don't you believe the foolish talk out there that Christianity suppresses womanhood? Those are made by folks who do not understand God's role for a woman and the elevated role of God for a woman. Plus, why don't you go visit some other places throughout the world and find out what their religion has done for them? Christianity has elevated womanhood, and Paul often worked with great women like Chloe and Phoebe, gals like that. So here's Paul, and he's a Pharisee, but he's not like the Pharisees. He goes to the women, and he finds one that is especially open. Notice in verse 14, it says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira," remember that, "which worship God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." It mentions a certain woman. And by the way, Luke would pull things out and people out like this who would go on to become famous. So Lydia would be somebody, but she was a cultured woman. She was a rich woman, and she was a tender-hearted woman. And as she listened to Paul, there was something that captivated her, and there was something that rang true, and there was something that spoke to her heart, and it struck a chord in her thirsty soul because Lydia had been searching. We don't think she was a Jew, so apparently she was a proselyte Jew or a wannabe Jew who was there on that Saturday worshiping with the Jews. Verse 14 tells us she was a seller of purple. What's that mean? Well, purple was a very expensive dye at that time. It was an extract that came from a special snail, and they could only get a tiny bit from a snail. And it took so many of them to put together even an ounce of this purple dye, it made it absolutely as valuable as gold at that time. So Lydia was a very rich gal. We picture her dressed in purple, probably. When I was in Bible college, we had this costume banquet every year. And one year we were to come as Bible characters. I'll never forget this guy in the college, and his wife came dressed in all purple. Everything was purple. And they were Mr. and Mrs. Lydia. We had to guess what everybody was here. You know, Lydia was wealthy, and sometimes we count out wealthy people, don't we, spiritually speaking? And we say, well, they got money, they don't need God. And Jesus did say, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. But that's not true in every case. There are some wealthy people, and they are searching, and we shouldn't avoid witnessing to them, because there are a lot of folks, they have money, but they're empty inside here. And they've tried to fill that empty hole of the heart there, that vacuum, that black hole with everything that the world has to offer, and nothing will fill it. And they know they're missing something. I'm thinking of a dear relative of mine, had a lot of money, but was empty and went looking for God. I'm thinking of a three-time Super Bowl champion quarterback who was interviewed on 60 Minutes and asked, "What's next for you?" And Tom Brady said, "I don't know, but there's got to be something more to life than this." And the interviewer said, "You're kidding me. What is it?" And he said, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Don't avoid rich people or famous people. They're sinners like anybody. They need a Savior like everybody. And they are missing something. They know they're missing something. And so let's take the gospel to them. Go ahead and share Christ with them. So here's Lydia. She's rich, but she's empty. Verse 14 tells us that she worshiped God. She wasn't a pagan. She's there on the riverbank on the Sabbath day there. She's praying. It mentions prayers were being made. And she is seeking to know the Messiah, just like all the Jews at that time. You know, may I stop here and say that the oldest religion in the world is the pursuit of the Messiah. And we heard about it in the hour before this one. Somebody else brought a message on it recently. There are those, and they say, well, Christianity is not old enough to be the one true religion. No, Christianity is the worship of Messiah, Christ the Messiah, Jesus the Savior. Jesus, Savior, Christ, Messiah is the one that was foretold way back in Genesis 3, just as soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, to come and to be the Savior of this world. In Genesis 3:15, God says, "And I will put enmity between thee," that is the devil, "and the woman, and between thy seed," the devil is the Antichrist, "and her seed," the Messiah, "and it shall bruise thy head," speaking of crushing the head of the devil, "and thou shalt bruise his heel," which was literally fulfilled as they drove those Roman spikes through the feet of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And there are many other hints after this, over 300 of them, that keep pointing to this coming Messiah. Christianity is all about the Messiah. And Lydia was pursuing a knowledge of the Messiah. Somebody just needed to explain it to her. As a little girl in Thyatira, she had grown up maybe around the Jews or maybe going to the synagogue, learning about this, but she had not connected the dots. She had not put all the pieces together. And by the way, this settles a question that's so often asked. What about those who've never heard? Well, God was well aware that there in Philippi was a woman all the way from Thyatira, which is over in Asia, who had come to that place as a merchant, but was hungry and searching. And so he gives Paul the Apostle a Macedonian call to send him over there to witness to this girl. That really settles the question about those who've never heard. Now, notice in verse 14 something also interesting here. It mentions she worshiped God. Luke says she heard us, and then he adds this, whose heart the Lord opened. Whose heart the Lord opened. If God didn't open the heart, nobody'd get saved. Did you know that? If God did not open a heart, nobody would get saved. We are so depraved and we are so blinded. Our own hearts are blind. The devil is blinding our hearts. The Bible says this in Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Speaking to saved people now, that word quickened means brought to life spiritually. He says, and you hath he quickened who were sick? No. Who were handicapped? Nope. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. How can a dead person do anything to save themselves? If God did not open the heart, nobody would get saved. And it's not our soul winning, though we ought to be out there witnessing. It's not eloquent preaching, I'll guarantee you that. It's not some persuasiveness. It's not some prayer that we trick them into or get them to pray. It is none of those things. It's not clever evangelism. It's not any human persuasion. Paul was actually weak and feeble, and he admitted that. It's not human work at all. It's God. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And we read in 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God has to open that heart, and God has to give the increase. Now, I'm a whosoever guy, and you know that. I believe there's a decision on our part that needs to be made. And some say yes to Christ, and some say no to Christ. I believe in the whosoever gospel here. But the bottom line is what Christ said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. God must draw, and God must open the heart. And thankfully, in the case of Lydia there on the banks of Europe, God opened her heart. God drew Lydia. Now, she was seeking at the same time. There's no question about that. And when a loving Savior meets a seeking sinner, somebody's going to be born again. Maybe you sit here today, or maybe you're listening here today, and you're wanting to know what the truth is. You're wanting to know God. You're seeking God. May I give you a promise from the Word of God? God says, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Keep seeking, keep searching with all your heart. It was a priority to me when the time came, nothing else really mattered. I wanted to know God, and God saved me. Now notice this. God opened her heart in verse 14, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. In the Greek, that means she regarded them. She attended unto those things. She regarded them. She gave heed to them. She was ready, and she was receptive. You know, on March 5th, 1981, on that Thursday night over in Crookston when I got saved, I was ready. I was seeking. I was receptive. In fact, I had this white flag in so many words. I was just looking for who. How do I surrender? Who do I give this to? How do I do this? What must I do to be born again? Lydia was born again. Lydia got saved. The first convert in Europe, as far as we know, was Lydia here. In verse 15, it says, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, she gets baptized, which, by the way, is the first command of obedience after we've been born again. And I'm telling you, in those days to get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you meant business. Today, it's cool. It's in vogue. It's politically correct. And it doesn't take with it any commitment here, but it did then. We find out also her household was saved and baptized. Can you imagine what this looked like on the Gangite River? As these onlookers are seeing these first Christians go down into the water, and Lydia giving a little testimony of how she was born again, others following her down in that water. And here's Europe's first converts. You know, we can trace our roots as mostly those who have migrated from there to this very first convert, Lydia. Lydia. Lydia's special. Lydia's in heaven as I speak right now. And she's not wearing purple. She's wearing white, according to the Bible. But here we find also that in verse 15, there's the first church building. She says, come into my house and abide there. Luke says, and she constrained us. You know, motels in that part of the world were very expensive, and they were very filthy, and many of them were nothing more than brothels. And so she says, don't stay there. Come into my house. And there they start having Bible study, and a church is born. Now, remember when Paul wanted to go to Asia? God calls him to Europe instead. You say, well, what about Asia? Well, where was Lydia from? Well, Lydia was from Thyatira. Well, where's Thyatira? Well, it's modern-day Turkey, but it's in Asia, Asia Minor. Well, did Thyatira ever get the gospel? It sure did. Because in the last book of the Bible, we read in Revelation 2, Christ addresses the angel of the church in Thyatira. Thyatira had a church, and God gets the gospel to Asia. He just goes about it a different way than Paul suspected. And maybe in the same way, you're trying to do this, and God's calling you to do that. Well, just trust God with that. He knows what he's doing. We see the receptive damsel, but secondly, we see a remarkable deliverance, or should I say a rebuke demon. In verse 16, Luke says, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Isn't it odd, the contrast in these two women? You see Lydia over here, cultured and rich. And then you see this demon-possessed slave girl here. It's the tale of two ladies. Now, how did she get demon-possessed? We don't know. She might have engaged in some demonic activity. She might have engaged in prostitution. We don't know. But it mentions she has the spirit of divination, and the Greek word simply means python. It was a certain kind of a demonic activity that was like a python snake. And there was a famous shrine even to this demon over there. But this particular lady had some kind of special power. You could say she was inspired. She was a soothsayer. She was clairvoyant. She was able to predict the future. And there were gals like this all over Europe. In fact, before a Roman general would go to battle, he'd consult with someone like this. Well, are we going to win? Before somebody like even an emperor or a ruler would do something, they would consult with women like this, these soothsayers. This one was a slave. Bible mentions her masters. And so she was well used to predict the future for those who came in and paid heavily for it. She was a little gold mine here, really. In verse 17, the Bible says, "The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.'" Can you just see it at the top of her voice, hollering, "These guys are going to show us the truth." Again, what a contrast from cultured Lydia to this captive slave girl, to successful Lydia to this possessed, demon-possessed woman. And it's really an interesting study in the power of God. They both needed salvation. Well, Paul didn't address her slavery issue. And there were some who would have. This is an outrage. This is an atrocity here. She's a slave. She shouldn't be. Well, slavery is all of that. It's a social scourge. But Paul focused on her spiritual need. And in verse 17, it says, "The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God.'" Search your Old Testament. That's an Old Testament expression, isn't it? The Most High God, "which show unto us the way of salvation." Sounds like a tract us Baptists might write. The way of salvation. She had the lingo down. Did you know that the devil knows our verbiage and our vernacular? He knows our shop talk. He knows the same expressions we know. In verse 18, "And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out the same hour." Now, she's following him all over Philippi saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God. Listen to them. They'll show us the way of salvation." That's great advertising, isn't it? You think Paul would have said, "Keep it up, girly. You know, this is fine. You'll attract a crowd for us here." But the Bible says he was grieved. Why was he grieved? Well, let me just say this. We don't need the devil's advertising. And we don't need to cooperate with the devil. And we're not in league with the devil, are we? Actually, we read in 1 John 3:8 that the devil sinneth from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus had demon-possessed people following him around too, talking about him. And he always hushed them, didn't he? He said, "Shut up," basically. Now, there's a lot of truth in what the demon is saying here. These were the servants of God, and they were showing the way of salvation. But Paul was not, he wasn't pleased with that. He wasn't flattered with that. He didn't need that. Because he knew this spirit of divination, this python, would suck him in and crush him like any python would. And he wasn't about to go into partnership. But he waited for days to help this gal. And I don't know why. I've wondered why. He was grieved, but he waited. And finally, in verse number 18, "This she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out the same hour." You know, maybe Paul knew the trouble he was going to get into if he rocked the boat there at Philippi. He had been stoned and whipped and roughed up in other places. And maybe he was just going to kind of sidestep that. But finally, he was so burdened, he did what he needed to do. And if he hadn't, in fact, if he hadn't obeyed the Macedonian call, think of where this gal would be today and have been for the last 2,000 years, a slave of the devil. But how different these two women, Lydia and this demon-possessed gal. And really, the bottom line is everybody is one of those two, either enslaved by the devil or enlightened by the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the remarkable deliverance, but finally, we see the resulting drubbing. I mean, Paul's going to get roughed up for this. In verse 19, it says, "And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Now, a church was starting at Philippi. Is the devil going to take this sitting down? No, you can count on him showing up. They draw Paul and Silas. The word means dragged. Literally, they dragged them into the marketplace. Paul had done some dragging himself in the past with Christians. Now he's feeling it himself. So he gets dragged in. The Bible says, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." You find the anti-Semitism then. And by the way, this was the exact same time that the emperor of that time, Claudius, had expelled all Jews from Rome. And I don't know why, but you find that there's always been something about the Jewish people that festers in the heart of people, the unsaved at least. And so they dragged Paul and Silas out of town, and they brought them, in verse 20, to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Yeah, right. Is that really the issue? Are they that zealous of obeying Rome? No, it was all about money. We've been hitting the pocketbook here. This gal was buttering our bread. Now this power to be clairvoyant has been taken away, and man, it's going to hurt our bank account. You know, Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. So it hits these guys in the pocketbook. It destroys their business. Their gold mine is gone. Their fortune is gone. And in verse 22, it says, "And the multitude rose up together against them," Paul and Silas, "and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them." The rulers are enraged. They're furious here. And so Paul and Silas are stripped. And they bring these bundle of rods and they begin to beat them. They're going to teach him a lesson. And they receive a severe beating. Now, everything was going so good, wasn't it? I mean, they get a Macedonian call. They get the mind of God. They set sail with a straight course and the wind at their back. They arrive there. People are receptive. The power of God is on them. Were they in the will of God? Yeah, they were in the will of God. Now they're getting beat up. Now they're suffering. Can something good come out of suffering? Could God be in our suffering? We read in 1 Peter 4:19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." Notice that. Suffer according to the will of God. Have you ever suffered according to the will of God? Have you ever gone through it? I mean, it hurts. It's hard. You're burdened. But you know it's God's will. If you are a serving Christian, the Bible says this, Acts 14:22, "We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." I emphasize a serving Christian. You can play it safe and sit on the bleachers, but if you're on the field and you are running the ball and you are serving the Lord, it says we must, not might, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Between here and the kingdom of God, you know what? If you're serving the Lord, there is much tribulation. The Bible does not whitewash this subject. The TV evangelist might, but Christianity is not a bed of roses. And you can ask Paul and Silas. There's no health and wealth gospel found between these two black covers here. But we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And you can ask John the Baptist, and you can ask Stephen, and now Paul. These are men who are suffering in the will of God because we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, God has some balms for that, something to ease that along the way. That's why you ought to be aligned with a New Testament church. Be a part of a local church, part of a community like Fargo Baptist Church, if you will, because we're a place of encouragement. And we come together like this to hear preaching like this and to talk because life is rough. And God has designed for the church to help you through this life. The word church is found 114 times in the New Testament alone. You think there's something to this? And it's talking about local called out assemblies like this one. So it's no time to be the Lone Ranger. By the way, he even had Tonto, didn't he? God has given you a New Testament church for friends.
And there are a lot of people, I'll guarantee you, they care. They're here. They've been through things you've been through, and they can empathize here and share experiences with you. And we're told in Galatians 6:2 to bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So a New Testament church like this is a place where the bandage can be applied, a place of refuge. Secondly, as you suffer, you have the Lord, you have the Holy Spirit. We read in 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Did you get that? Five times you find comfort mentioned here in some form. God is a comforting God. And Paul and Silas are going to find some comfort as they end up in the jail there at Philippi before this thing's over with. And they're going to tap into that comfort. And they're going to be able to sing at midnight. What a difference that's going to make. Really, the difference between cursing God in the times of trouble and praising God in the times of trouble are tapping into that grace that's available, that comfort that's available. Also, may I say of suffering, it's the forerunner of rejoicing. It's a forerunner of glory. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. One day you're going to be able to rejoice. And those sufferings you went through back on planet Earth, they were nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to you in heaven. It's going to make heaven sweeter. Now, can something good come out of suffering? Let me say that God does not cause evil, but he allows it. Maybe you had a rough childhood, a rough upbringing, a bad childhood, but God might use that to bring you to God or to be able to empathize with others. Whatever the trial might be, ultimately trials like this are extremely valuable. We read this in 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Notice, much more precious than gold, that suffering, that trial. Ultimately, we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice. So how did Paul and Silas respond? Well, they sang at midnight. We're going to see that next time. There are going to be midnights in your life. Maybe you're going through one right now. Can you keep singing and can you keep rejoicing at such times? We read in 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory should be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Can something good come out of suffering? Yes. Yes. And with God, something good will come out of it, as we'll see next time.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.